We'll see if it works. All right. It's good to have you here this evening. Great day to spend indoors worshiping the Lord and being in His presence and being in His Word. And so it's good to have you here this evening. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 22, a lovely section of Scripture. If you read ahead, you're like, oh no, what's he going to say? Well, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. We thank you for this opportunity once again to gather together as your people, to seek your face, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, to lift your name on high because you alone are worthy to receive all glory and honor and praise. And Father, we thank you that you're here in our midst. We thank you, Jesus, that you dwell in our hearts, and we pray that you would stir us up to love and good works. That's part of the reason why we're here tonight, to encourage and exhort and build each other up in the faith. And Father, we thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we just thank you that no matter what we've done or where we are in our relationship with you, you're here to cleanse and renew us and refresh us and strengthen us and bring healing into our hearts and minds. And Lord, we just want to continue to walk with you and build our lives upon the solid rock of Jesus. So Lord, we just commit our hearts to you now. Pray that your word would come alive within each one of us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are going to look at verse 22 of chapter 21. If you have little headings in your Bible, miscellaneous laws, we left off looking at this 2 weeks ago. And it says there in verse 22 of chapter 21, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And again, this is a text that we saw points to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that this is applying to Christ. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he became a curse for us. He died on the cross in our place. And so we deserve condemnation and judgment. We deserve God's wrath and his penalty and all the things that we've done against the Lord that have sinned against God. And yet, the Lord is faithful, and he is good, and he is gracious, and Jesus paid the price that we can never pay. So, he was cursed for us. Chapter 22, verse 1, it says, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray, and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, talking about just the brethren of Israel, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. So again, this pertains to simply loving your neighbor as yourself. The easy thing to do would be to ignore your neighbor, especially if you don't like him. And you see his animal wandering the neighborhood and you just kind of like, oh, well, you know, I've done that a few times with our neighbor's little dog. And I read this, you know, this past week, and it's like, oh, man, guess I should have grabbed that little thing. And I've done it in the past where I've called him. We've had him come into our house, and he's just a little white fluff ball, but he's really fast. And every time he escapes their backyard, I mean, it takes forever to catch him. He just hates to be caught. And he just runs like crazy. And last time he was out, I'm like, you're on your own this time. You know, I've chased after that guy too many times, and they lock him back. They've, you know, I've given him our bricks, you know, some extra bricks we had, and they put it under their fence to try to keep him in, but he is determined. But the point is, you know, we shouldn't hesitate to become good Samaritans. You know, if you see somebody, you know, lost something, it's best to try to help them find it. It tells us in James 4:17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him make this in. That's like the last straw. I took it in again yesterday, and they said, okay, this is it. It's best we can do. So I feel real bad. Well, is it still on? I'm going to see. I don't know where it could be loose from. It's not up here. It's not down there. I'll keep trying it. We'll see. Count it all joy, yeah. Love covers a multitude of sins. So if you see any loose donkeys in your neighborhood, or Mustangs, Pintos, make sure you get it back to its owner. Verse 5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Difficult passage, you know, because they wore garments that were a lot different than what we wear today, you know, and so you can get legalistic with this. And I know some people say, well, women shouldn't even wear pants because that crosses the line. Well, not if they're women's pants, it doesn't. You know, they had different kinds of robes and different things back then. But the point is, there needs to be that differentiation between a man and a woman. And we're going to go to that other mic. So let's switch. Can you hear it? Is it on? Praise the Lord. Anyway, there needs to be that differentiation. Don't be like Dennis Rodman. You know, remember Dennis Rodman, you know, wearing, going around wearing women's bridal dresses and, you know, it's just weird. You know, instead of competing against each other as men and women, you know, we should learn to enjoy the differences. You know, God made us different. He made us male and female. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And so God made it very clear. Even in clothing, there should be distinction. You know, with God, everything's black and white. There's no gray areas with the Lord, and I appreciate that. And, you know, it's nice to be able to look at somebody and know what they are. Otherwise, it's kind of like, well, this is kind of weird. Verse 6, if a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. So here we have responsible wildlife management. And this is where a lot of these things that we have in our little laws come from. Things like this, where it was to be wildlife management. If you've gone through a hunter safety course, you've gone through those wildlife management classes, and you see why they allow the herds to be thinned out. You see why they allow certain things to take place out there in the wild, and they try to keep the herds from getting too big in one area because then they eat up all the vegetation, the habitat, and then the other species die off. And so there's a balance there, and this is part of it too. You know, if you see, you know, go up to Aaron's house and you see chickens running around, take the eggs. He won't mind. Kids might mind. They sell them. But don't take the chicken. Let the mother live, and then you can have eggs for a long time. Verse 8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. Sounds like another regulation. Well, God's wanting to be other-centered. And with all these, you see, we need to be other-centered, not self-centered. What's a parapet? Well, it's a railing around the roof of the house, because most of the time in that culture, in the heat of the day, the sun would go down, they'd go up on the roof, and they didn't want people dropping off the roof and breaking their neck and so forth. So God says, make sure you put a fence, you know, a gate, you know, and a railing around the top of the fence there, so you don't have people dropping like flies. Verse 9, he says, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest this field of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You know, God wants healthy crops here. But we'll see a pattern with these next few verses. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. Now, these all speak of things being mixed together. And once again, the important thing is, we don't want to be mixing things together of the world and of the Lord. We're to be hot or cold. Remember what God says, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And it's that same principle here. You don't have a donkey and an ox plowing together because it won't fit. It won't work. They don't match up. One's clean animal, one's an unclean animal. And so as they start to plow, they're just going to end up going in circles. They don't fit together. That's what Paul was looking at when he wrote in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know, what fellowship is there with light and darkness? Communion is there between righteousness and lawlessness? What accord is there between Christ and Belial? He says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. And so we are to be separate from the world. Now, when he talks about having garments of different sorts, wool and linen mixed together, we talked about that when the priestly garments were made. They were to wear linen garments because they would breathe. You know, if they wore heavy wool garments as priests and they're doing all that work on the Temple Mount or earlier than that in the tabernacle, they'd be hot and sweaty, and God didn't want them hot and sweaty as they're doing their work. It was to be in the power of the Spirit, in the things of the Lord. He doesn't want us to walk in grace and works. He wants us to walk in grace. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, as anyone should boast. The works we do is because of the love he's put in our hearts for the lost people around us and to come alongside of those who are hurting and struggling. And so these things don't mix the world, don't mix, you know, your flesh and the Spirit together. Die to the self, die to your flesh, walk in the power of the Spirit. Again, in verse 12, where he says, you shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. We saw back in Numbers chapter 15, around verse 37, 38, in that section there, it says that they were to put blue thread in the tassels. And he says, it's to remember your wanderings in the wilderness. And so as they're wandering through the desert, looking down that hot, dusty desert, they're to be reminded, the blue is to remind them of a higher calling. Of heaven, you know, and we're to do the same thing. As we walk in this hot, dusty, dirty, sinful world, we're to keep our eyes on Jesus. We're to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated, not on the things of this world. For we have died and our life is hidden with God in Christ Jesus. So that's what he's getting at here. Verse 13, it gets good here. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her, and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now, he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. That sounds like a fun job. The evidence they're talking about probably refers to the girl's, you know, sheets prior to her getting married, signs that she was menstruating monthly and not pregnant before marriage. And it was a very, very serious offense, though, for a husband to say that his wife was unclean or unfaithful. And if he falsely accused her, we're going to see he's going to get in big trouble. So this law here was really to protect the woman so she couldn't be thrown out and then have a horrible reputation. So verse 18, it says, and the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. Man, I'm glad I wouldn't have to do marriage counseling for that couple. But 100 shekels of silver is a lot of money back then. The average wage was about a shekel a month. So that was a serious offense if somebody, you know, brought his wife forward and made these accusations, and they were false. And so the Lord is really wanting to protect the wife from a husband who just wanted to get rid of her. On the other hand, verse 20, but if the thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, for a culture like ours, that's filled with sexual immorality, I mean, this seems really harsh. And it is really harsh because this is the law. And God's law is harsh. God's law brings death. God's law brings condemnation. It condemns all of us. And the point is, we're all guilty before God. We all deserve to die. But praise the Lord that Jesus Christ took upon himself all the wrath and the judgment that we deserve for our sins. He fulfilled the requirements of the law. On the other hand, you know, sexual immorality still kills today, whether it's AIDS spreading through Africa and still devastating some of these villages where 90% of the people have HIV and they're still dropping horrible numbers. I mean, it's devastating. Whether it's things like that or sexual sins inside or outside of marriage, relationships are devastated, families are destroyed. How would you like to be Arnold Schwarzenegger today? I mean, that's a sad situation. Hiding from his wife for, what, about 10 years now? That he's had this other child by one of his workers? I mean, just tragic what sexual sin does. There's never a good ending to it unless there's repentance and forgiveness and cleansing by the Lord. So verse 22, it says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. You shall put away the evil from Israel. So remember, we saw this just on Sunday when I was talking about John chapter 8. This is the scripture that the Pharisees used against Jesus when they dragged that woman, throw him at his feet, and say, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Moses said we should stone such women. And that's where they're taking it from this verse. What do you say, Jesus? What should we do? And he didn't say anything. He stoops down, he writes in the ground, and we talked about that, what he could have been writing and possibilities there. But then they're still pressuring him, asking, come on, what do you do? What do we do? Let her go? If he let her go, then he would be breaking the law. But if he said, let's stone her, let's kill her right now, then he wouldn't be known as the friend of sinners. But he just keeps writing, and then eventually he stands up, and he says, okay, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And it says, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they all started walking away. Problem was, they were breaking this law that they throw at Jesus' face because, again, if a man and the woman were caught, both of them shall be brought. Only the woman was brought. If she's caught in the very act, then somebody's covering something up. Somebody's lying. They were trying to trap Jesus. And that whole scenario we looked at, he stands up and he says to the woman, woman, where are your accusers? Are there any that condemn you? No, Lord. And she goes, well, neither do I. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Forgiveness is there. She was guilty. She deserved to die. We all deserve to die. We are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But praise the Lord that Jesus Christ is righteous. Praise the Lord that he's the one that took the penalty and the payment for our sins upon himself on the cross. And so the point being, Jesus died in our place. And he doesn't condemn us. But then he says to her, go and sin no more. I'm forgiving you. I'm not giving you a license to continue on in sin, which some people still do. They think, oh, I'm forgiven so I can keep doing these things. And that's not right. That's being presumptuous. That's being licentiousness. And that is wrong in the sight of the Lord. So he forgives us. He restores us so we can live for him and be an example of his grace and his forgiveness. So, verse 23. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her. So here's this woman, she's engaged to be married. And this guy in the city finds her in the city and lies with her. Then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones, a young woman, because she did not cry out in the city. and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. So the point is that if it was in the city, she should have cried out, you know, hey, I'm being raped. You know, I'm somebody's attacking me. She would have cried out in a city, then she would have been innocent. But because she didn't cry out, then the assumption is she went along with this and so was committing adultery because she was already engaged, betrothed to another person. Verse 25 says, but if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. Because the assumption is if you're out in the country, there's nobody around, she could scream, but nobody would hear. So then the man would be put to death and not her. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. So she was clearly the victim here. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. Verse 28, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the woman who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, the dowry price for a bride, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. So in that situation, it's better to marry than to burn. Verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. And we see that example in 1 Corinthians 5. Let's turn there real quick. In 1 Corinthians 5, I told you this is a fun chapter. You're squirming and I'm squirming. And it's like, okay, Lord, it's your word. No apologies. We stand upon what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find this exact same scenario. A guy has taken his father's wife, probably his stepmom. And it says in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, as such, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And that word has means it's ongoing. Sexual immorality, the word there is porneo, where we get pornography from, sexual immorality. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So this is a believer that has fallen into sin. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so they did. They put the young man out. And we see in 2 Corinthians that he does repent. He gets right with the Lord. And then Paul has to tell him, okay, now receive him back into fellowship, because they were trying to keep him away. And, you know, it's like, okay, we obeyed you, Paul. We got rid of him. But then he repented. And that's the goal, is restoration. Whether it's sin of, you know, any type of sin, the goal is to see people restored back into fellowship with the Lord and with the body of believers, so we can come alongside and encourage and build up. So back here in Deuteronomy, a man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. As you look at these verses from verse 13 through verse 30 here, we see, you know, the family is the basic unit. You know, it's the fabric of our society. And when the family is attacked, when the family is shredded, when the fabric is torn, then all kinds of problems enter into our nation. And that's where we are as a nation today. You know, we've been torn apart in great numbers. And definitions of what make up a family has been rapidly changing over the last 25 years. It's no longer mom and dad and the kids. Now it's mom and the kids, or dad and the kids, you know, or just mom and the kids, or dad and the kids. It's unfortunate, but, you know, when it turns into sexual immorality, it's just a horrible thing. You know, for thousands of years, God made it very clear what a family is. And it's unfortunate that Hollywood has been lying to us for so long, you know, redefining what a family should be. And if you try to say, well, this is a traditional family, this is what God's word says, you're going to be mocked, you're going to be put down. But the fact of the matter is, God's very clear on what a family is all about. So, moving on, chapter 23. He gets even better. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. This was a pagan practice, and it was often done because they thought by castrating themselves, becoming a eunuch, they could become more spiritual. And pagans would often do this thinking they could get closer to their deity. Some thought by doing so they were just more, you know, in tune with the things around them, God and nature and so forth. Not only is that painful, but it was stupid. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:29. He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. The point being that if you just started plucking out and cutting off everything that caused you to stumble, it wouldn't take very long before you'd just be a stump. That's what we'd be. We'd be a stump. Because the problem isn't with my hand or my eye. The problem is with my heart. And that's the whole point of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5. You know, check your heart. Make sure you get your heart right with the Lord. You know, we need the sin in our heart cut away by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God. And that's the important thing. Now, that phrase there, crushing or mutilation, whoever does shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5, because in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, the Jews translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. Jesus quoted from it. Paul quotes from it at times. Paul uses the same word in Galatians chapter 5 for mutilation when he's making his argument to the Galatian church about the Judaizers that were coming into Galatia saying, you know what, Gentiles, you need to become circumcised in order to become a real Christian. And Paul says, that's nonsense. You know, you put your faith in Jesus, that's how you're saved. You put your trust in the Lord, he came into your life, you're born again. That's all it took. You know, you don't need to be circumcised. And so in chapter 5, verse 7 of Galatians, Paul exhorts them saying, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, you started off great. You're running the race. You're on course. You're keeping the faith. You're doing it good. Then he said, who hindered you? Who's putting these stumbling blocks in front of you? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. And we'll see the persuade. They're trying to persuade the Gentiles. You got to become a Jew first by being circumcised, and then you can be a real Christian. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Paul just said it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the important thing. Circumcision, neither here nor there as far as salvation is concerned. But then he says in verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off or mutilate themselves, as some versions say. It's the same Greek word as what we're reading there in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. What Paul is saying there, if you think circumcision is going to make you more spiritual, then why don't you just go all the way and castrate yourself? Isn't this a lovely, uplifting message? I'm sorry. But that's it's God's word. I don't need to apologize for it. But Paul, that's his point. He goes, you think by being, you know, super spiritual and, you know, putting on a suit and tie, if that's going to make you more spiritual, then why don't you buy a tuxedo? Then you'll be super spiritual. It's ridiculous. It's a matter of the heart. That's the important thing. And then he tells them here in verse 13 of Galatians, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty or freedom. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled. All the law. We're reading the law. That's what Deuteronomy is. The law of Moses. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So moving on, back here in Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, he says, "One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Think of it this way. God does not have grandkids. God does not have foster kids. God only has children. And the only way you can become a child of God, we've already looked at it in John chapter 1, verse 12, where it's very clear, "But as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name." That's all you do. You receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. You believe that he's the one that died on the cross for your sins. He paid the price that you could never pay. So it goes on to say in John chapter 1, verse 13, that it's, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God has children, not grandchildren. You know, Acacia's not going to get to heaven riding my coattails. Bethany's not going to get to heaven riding my coattails. It's them putting their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And praise the Lord, they've done that. You know, it's their relationship with Jesus. That's the important thing. Verse 3, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you." I love this. I like to say that what Satan intends for evil, God has a way of turning it around for good. Because remember, Balaam the prophet, hired by King Balak to curse the Jews, and every time that he tried to curse the Jews, all that would come out of his mouth was a blessing. And Balak got very upset about that. And he wanted the money, though, because he said, "I'll give you all the money you want, Balaam, just curse him." "I can't." But then after he was done pouring out the blessings that God put into his mouth, then he says, "Well, this is how you can get them in trouble. Send your best-looking Moabite women into the camp of Israel and have them say, this is how we worship our gods in this land." And they did. And the Jews fell into sin. God destroyed 24,000 Israelites that day. Very sad. But the Moabites, the Ammonites, were not to be allowed into the assembly of the Lord because of these sinful deeds. They did not greet the Jews when they came into their land. They turned them away. Now, verse 6, it says, "You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor," "you shall not abhor an Edomite. He is your brother." Edomites were descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin. And so they were not to abhor them. "You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." Now, the simple reason God excluded these various individuals and these people groups is because their practices were based on idolatry, sexual immorality, hatred towards God, hatred towards the people of the Lord, the Jews. But here's the amazing thing about God's grace. All of us were an abomination in the sight of the Lord at some point in our lives. All of us deserve to be cast aside. All of us deserve to be thrown into the lake of fire. We were lost. We were dead in our sins. We were dead to God because of our sins. But praise the Lord that God turned the curse into a blessing for us because he loves us. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because we think of these groups saying, "Wow, God sure was harsh with them. He doesn't love them." But we were on that list. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because we were on this list as well. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Pretty heavy duty. That excludes me, I know a lot of you, and I know it excludes a lot of you, if that's the end of the story. But then verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the good news. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how sinful you've been or self-righteous you might be, you can still make it to heaven because it's Jesus Christ alone that paid the price. He shed his blood so you could be cleansed and forgiven and brought into the kingdom of God when your life on earth is finished. That's the good news. In Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. We're all one in Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at this list here that we've just been seeing, those who have been eunuchs, emasculated, those who are illegitimate, the Moabites, God's grace is amazing. Because when we get to Isaiah chapter 56, in fact, let's turn there. We got a little bit of time. Turn to Isaiah 56. Notice what God does with these very groups that he has just condemned. We see in Isaiah chapter 56 how amazing his grace is. By the way, you remember somebody in the lineage of Jesus that was a Moabite? Her name? Ruth. How awesome is God's grace? They were condemned. But here we see, you know, Ruth brought into the family of God. Jesus comes through the lineage of Ruth. Awesome. But in chapter 56 of Isaiah, verse 1, thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Looking forward to when Jesus would show up. Salvation would come to the Gentiles. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. That's pretty cool. In other words, I'm not separated any longer because I've come to the Lord. Nor the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Kind of play on words there for the eunuchs. Pretty awesome. So back here in Deuteronomy, you think there's anybody that you know that is outside the grace of God that cannot be saved? I used to think that, oh, this guy's never going to get saved. People thought that about me. You know, the things I was doing before I got saved. But then God's grace and his mercy and his compassion overwhelm us, his love for us, and we realize he can save anybody, even someone that put Christians to death like Saul of Tarsus. Verse 9, back here in Deuteronomy, it says, when the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment. Picture a camp shovel. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God, this is the reason why, walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. This is why God wants a clean camp, a clean sanctuary. This is why he wants a clean temple. And you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is why he wants our hearts clean before him, because he walks among us. He lives in us. He doesn't want it filled with garbage. He wants it to be cleaned out. Remember Josiah the king? They clean out the temple that was just loaded with garbage and just trash and idols and things that the other wicked kings had stored in there. He cleans it out. They find the book of the law, what we're reading here. He repents. Revival breaks out in the land of Judah. The last good and godly king. The temple needs to be cleaned out. It was Daniel Webster who said that cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not a scripture, but it's taken on this premise. You know, he walks in our midst. He lives within our hearts. We should desire to keep our lives clean as well. Remember, God is in their midst. He's the one that says, I'm going to go into battle for you. I'm going to go before you and I'm going to fight the war. And so here, a very clear picture. I'm here. I'm ministering. I'm walking here through the camp. Even in your battles, it's a sacred place. Even the secular place that you work is a sacred place in the eyes of the Lord. You know, when I worked at Campland Marina, when I got saved, I was working at this place called Campland Marina on Mission Bay in San Diego. And when I was working there, the guy that I used to, you know, be good friends with, we were always partying together. And then I get saved. Next time I go in as a believer, you know, he comes in. I could hear him coming up behind me. And I've got a brand new Bible that my mom gave me. And she wasn't even a believer, but she figured I'm a Christian now. I say I'm born again, so you need a Bible. It's like, well, praise the Lord. So I'm sitting there reading my Bible, and I hear him coming up behind me. And all of a sudden I hear over my shoulder, oh, no, what did you do? You know, and I'm like, oh, here it comes. You're one of those Christians now. And he just got all upset and all mad. And, you know, it's like, hey, I'm going to be a light wherever I am. I've got to be salt wherever I am. You know, it's very clear from God's word. Wherever you work, if it's in the world, most all of you do work in the world, you got to be light. You got to be salt. You want to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And so even in the midst of an army camp, God is there. So the secular can become the sacred as you live for Jesus. Verse 15, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. So Israel was to be a refuge from the world. So he's talking about a pagan slave that was owned by a pagan master. He escapes and he comes to Israel, probably with the intention of wanting to know the God of Israel. God says, don't throw him back to his master. Keep him. Witness to him. You know, be a light. Be an asylum for the oppressed. So that was God's heart. Verse 17, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. This is talking about female and male prostitutes. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog, that's a reference to a male prostitute, to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So not only was the act of prostitution by females and males an abomination in the sight of the Lord, so was their money that they tried to bring to the house of the Lord. You know, probably with the intention of trying to justify their sinful behavior by saying, oh, here, God, let me give you some money. And let me keep sinning this way. They might have thought they were justifying their prostitution, but it's almost like paying indulgences in order to stay on God's good side. But how wrong is that? God wants us to repent of our sins. He wants us to walk humbly before him. Verse 19, he says, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. Now we looked at this in Leviticus 25. You know, God gave them similar laws and precepts there. And God was very clear that they were to make sure that they didn't charge the poor in the land, especially the poor. God was really watching over the poor Israelites and said, you're not to charge them interest. I'm trying to find that real quick in Leviticus 25, verse 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, you shall help him like a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. You know, God wants us to remember what we came out of. He wants us to remember how lost and dead we were in our sins. You know, I think back before I was a Christian, how far gone I was, how separated I was. And so that should give us more compassion for those around us that are still lost in their sins. Not to become hard-hearted and say, well, this jerk is getting what he deserves. If we all got what we deserved, we would be little crispy critters. But praise the Lord that he saved us. And he wants to save others. And so we need to be that example to them. Deuteronomy 23 verse 21 says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you. And it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Paul says, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Now, the children of Israel were not required to make a vow to the Lord, but if they made a vow, they needed to keep it. And God takes that seriously. God takes our marriage vows seriously. You know, when I said, you know, I take Elizabeth to be my wife, you know, for better, for worse, rich or poor, sickness and health, till death do us part, I made a vow to the Lord and before others, and I gave her that promise. That's a vow that God takes very seriously, and so should we. Verse 24, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. In other words, if you're passing through and there's a grape field there, you could, and God told them they're not to cut the edges. Remember, if they had a big square field, they were just to cut, harvest the middle, the edges, they were to leave for the poor in the land. So when they pass through, they could eat, you know, the grain, the grapes, but you're not to go in there with a, you know, 10-gallon bucket and fill it up, you know, and start selling it on the street corner. No, you could just take what you needed personally. He says in verse 25, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Let's close with Matthew chapter 12. Flip over to Matthew 12, because this is a verse that we see Jesus and the disciples fulfilling, and how the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus here with this particular scene also. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 1. At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. So they're doing exactly what that verse says they could do. Pass through the fields, you could pick the grain. If you picked grain, like wheat grain, you know, you'd rub it in your hands, blow off the chaff, pop the kernels in your mouth. Great little snack. A little dry, but, you know, great little snack. And so that's what the disciples and Jesus are doing as they're going through here. Verse 2, it says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They didn't have a problem with them picking the grain. They had a problem with them picking the grain on the Sabbath, because rubbing it in their hands says, oh, they're threshing. Blowing the, you know, chaff away, oh, they're winnowing. And they're working on the Sabbath. That was their nitpicking against Jesus and the disciples here. But Jesus says to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? How are they doing that? Well, they're still performing sacrifices on the Sabbath. They're working, shedding the blood of those animals. Even on the Sabbath, they were doing that. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. speaking of himself. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That's the key. You know, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. He doesn't want us to try harder. He wants us to die harder. He wants us to die to ourselves and let the Holy Spirit fill us up, overflowing with his love, his joy, his peace. And then we'll be motivated by love to work. And then you'll discover that the work you do for the Lord will be in greater measure than when you were just like, I got to try hard today to serve God. But when you're just like, well, I get to serve the Lord today because he's filling me with such love and joy and peace, and I can't wait to let people know about Jesus and be a blessing to the kids or, you know, serve in some capacity, then you get more work done because it's in the power of the Spirit and not in the weakness of your flesh. So we're going to close there. That's enough for tonight. And I'm glad to be done with that little section of Scripture. But God's Word is good. And Father, we thank you that even though we were all sinners, dead to you, separated from you because of our sin, it doesn't matter what sin, we just have a sin nature. It doesn't matter how many outward sins we did or didn't do, our sinful nature separated us from you. And we were lost, we were hopeless. But in your grace and mercy, we heard the gospel and it pierced our hearts because the Holy Spirit brought that conviction of sin into our minds. And we realized we were separated from you. And we realized that you loved us because you demonstrated your love for each one of us by sending your Son Jesus to come into this sinful world and live a perfect life and then die as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who shed his blood on the cross to take away the sin of the world. And Father, we are so thankful that you have saved sinners like us, and you are doing an awesome, amazing work within our lives. Because you who began this good work in us, you are faithful to complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that we're not what we used to be. And Lord, we thank you that we're not what we're going to be, because a day is coming when we will not even be tempted by sin any longer. When we stand in your presence, there'll be no more presence of sin. As we live in our resurrection bodies, there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. It's all going to be swallowed up because of the victory you have given us. So we thank you, Jesus, that you're the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here tonight. And I thank you, Lord, for the work that you are continually doing in their lives as you mold them and shape them more and more into your image and likeness. And I thank you, Lord, that even if any of us have been caught up in sinful things, things that were not pleasing to you, things that were, as we've seen tonight, were an abomination in your sight, Lord, we thank you that we can confess that sin to you and know that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And you can restore unto us the joy of your salvation, that salvation that you have given us. We don't have to walk in this life as Christians with defeat and discouragement because we've been carnally minded or because we've done things that grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit. But Lord, you can set us free once again to live for you and not for the things of this world. You can set us free so that we can have joy and peace, so that we can be excited about letting people know what you have done in our lives. Because Lord, I know when we grieve the Spirit and we're quenching the Spirit and we're walking carnally minded, we feel like such hypocrites even telling people about Jesus. And we're ashamed, and so we don't shine the light very brightly. We've got a basket over it. But Lord, I pray tonight you would remove that basket from each one of us. To whatever degree the light is being hindered from shining brightly from us, Lord, we pray that you'd remove that and that we would experience just your cleansing, your forgiveness, your restoration once again. Lord, you're so good to each one of us. And even as you called those churches in Revelation 2 and 3 to repent, Lord, we thank you that we can turn, even tonight as Christians, from anything that we might be doing that is contrary to your will for us. Lord, that you're there with nail-pierced hands reaching out to us just like that prodigal son. And you're not mad at us. You're not ready to destroy us, Lord. You just want us to humble ourselves and come to you because you want to do an amazing work within us once again. And I thank you, Lord, for that grace that is sufficient. I thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit that enables us to live that life that glorifies you. And so, Father, tonight, as we continue to worship you, as we just turn our hearts back to you, that you would fill us up overflowing once again with rivers of living water. May any obstacles, any dams that we have built up that is hindering the flow of the rivers of living water from our hearts, from our lives, Lord, may you bust those down tonight. As we give you permission, Lord, break those dams down so that the rivers can flow freely and pour out of our lives and touch those around us with your goodness and your grace and your mercy. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, who has been so patient with us. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.